So as we pray, let's just bow and remember those as well as other concerns that we bring to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you for all of the things that we too easily take for granted. We thank you that you have been gracious to us as a nation and as a people. And yet as we pray about being godly people and godly men, we recognize that we have fallen far short of your standards. And all too often our individual lives and our lives as a nation are marred by prejudice and bigotry. And we pray for congregations that are unable to meet in their own buildings because people have seen fit to burn them. We pray that the devices of evil men will be defeated. And we pray that you would give us an appropriate concern for modeling, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, the wonderful truth that there is not black or white or Jew or Gentile or slave or free or male or female, but in Christ we are one. And I pray for people, especially in those parts of the world, those parts of our country, that you would cause them to know how to build bridges that further the cause of unity. And we pray for the churches around us. We pray especially for those who meet coming out of different ethnic groups and different racial backgrounds. Father, we feel mixed about this because we would love for us all to be able to worship together, and yet we recognize differences of culture and differences of language often cause us to separate on those bases. We pray that nothing more significant than that would come in our way of fellowship together in the family of God. And we pray that we at Trinity might be light and salt in this needy area in our nation. We also thank you for the breaking down of the Iron Curtain, for the privilege and opportunities that you've given so that the gospel could go forth in Russia. And we pray for the people of Russia, out of their deep poverty and their deep economic need, that they would not turn their back on great privileges of freedom, even as they vote today. And we pray that you would sustain an open door for the cause of the gospel of Christ. We pray for our missionary families who are serving there and in places like that, and pray your blessing on them. We pray especially for John and Anita Lewis and their family as they fly even today to Zaire or arrive there, and pray that you would cause them to have a rich ministry as they serve there this summer. And now as we hear your word, Father, we pray that we might know you speaking to us. In Christ's name, amen. When Teresa McGovern was in junior high school, she came home one day from school and announced to her father, who was the senator from North Dakota at that time, that she had just been elected president of her student body in junior high school. And he reacted as a good father would, full of praise and enthusiasm. He told her he thought it was just terrific. He bragged about her to his friends and talked about that for a number of days. And then a few weeks later, she came up to him and quietly pulled him aside and said, "Daddy, I've made that all up. I haven't been elected president of my student body. I just wanted you to be proud of me." Teresa was a daddy's girl, and yet her great problem was daddy wasn't home very much. He was working 18-hour days as a senator, pushing his political causes and promoting his political future. As he got more and more embroiled in the affairs of the 60s, he was spending less and less time at home, and her journal began to reflect this longing for her father and the need that she had for him and the love she had, and yet he wasn't there. She began to fill up the spaces with alcohol until it was at last winter that she was found frozen to death in a snowbank in Wisconsin in a drunken stupor as a result of having been in and out and in and out of alcoholic treatments over a long period of time. Senator McGovern has written a book about his daughter, and he's going around the country speaking about it. He talks in an interview in the LA Times about the fact he has two great regrets in his life. One was that he didn't make it to the White House, and the other was that he couldn't save his daughter. And he said to the interviewer in the LA Times this week, "I'd give everything I have, and I mean everything, for one more afternoon with her, just to tell her how much I loved her and to have one of those wonderfully happy times we used to have too infrequently." I read an old joke this week. It was a child talking to his mother and saying, "Mommy, if the stork brings babies and if Santa Claus brings the presents and the government sends us welfare and the Lord gives us our daily bread, why do we keep Daddy around?" There was a time a few years ago where that seemed funny, but it seems much less funny in our time. It was only a few years ago that Dan Quayle was nailed by the media because he dared to attack Murphy Brown and dared to suggest that she was mocking the importance of fathers by a choice she was making about an unwed child. Now, we can debate the political wisdom and astuteness of Quayle's comment and whether it's really necessary to take on primetime television fictional characters. But there's absolutely no doubt that between the time when Quayle was mocked, not simply for the way he said it, but for what he said, the climate has changed. All of a sudden, we've wakened up like a slap to the face to recognize that one of our most urgent social problems relates to fatherlessness. The absence of fathers is one of the major predictors of all kinds of problems in our society and in our individual lives. And whether fathers are absent by death, or by divorce, or by abandonment, or by busyness, or by neglect, father absence has been identified appropriately as one of the most significant needs in our society. It's something that God speaks a great deal about. As a matter of fact, I was very struck this week in reading some verses in Job that I hadn't quite thought about. And Job is talking about how living in the presence of God has made him evaluate his life. And in the course of that, he says, "If I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. For I dread destruction from the Lord, and for the fear of His splendor, I could not do such a thing." I'm not going to mess with the fatherless because I fear what God does when we tamper with the fatherless. One of the great themes that runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament as well is not only that God is Father, but that God cares for the fatherless because He knows just how important fathers are. One of the good things and hopeful signs in our culture is that fathers are returning home. Last year, the 49-year-old president of American Express, obviously at the peak of his game, announced that he was resigning to become a consultant, and his reason given to the company was, "I want to watch my sons grow up." Bill Galston was the domestic policy advisor for President Clinton in the White House, probably a position that he would have given his right arm for. He said he was leaving to go back to being a teacher. His 10-year-old son had told him, "Dad, baseball's not much fun when there's no one there to applaud you." And he decided it was better to go and watch his son's Little League games than walk into the Oval Office with domestic policy advice. Newsweek columnist this week ends his column with these words, "As for me, Lord, if I can do no more, at least help me to do no less, to come home to my family each night, to take care of them to the best of my ability, to raise my children with the certainty that no matter how they mess up the rest of their lives, one person loved them unconditionally. Like millions of other men, I have made my choice." More power to you, Jerry Adler, and may your tribe increase. As a matter of fact, Uri Bronfenbrenner says that the greatest need of a child is a father who has an irrational commitment to them. That is, not conditioned on their performance or their achievement, just commitment on the basis that he loves them and he's going to invest his life in them. Fathers are critically important and they are needed in the life of children. But I don't want to talk so much about fathers directly this morning, although I do want to talk about that. But I want to just lay some other boundaries that I think are important. And I want to look at an unusual passage. As a matter of fact, when you open your Bibles, you might want to turn to the index, because some of you will not be quite sure where the book of Ezekiel is. So the index is there so that you can look at it. And about in the Old Testament, about two-thirds of the way through, you will find listed the book of Ezekiel. If you're a braver kind of soul, we'll turn to about halfway through and then begin to go to the right in your Bible, and you'll find Psalms, and a little bit later you'll find Isaiah, and then you'll find Jeremiah, and then you'll find Ezekiel. And I'm turning with you to Ezekiel chapter 18 this morning. Ezekiel 18 puts the issue of parenting in a context that we need to hear in our society. Important as fathers are, fathers are not the ultimate issue. Important as mothers are, mothers are not the important issue, the ultimate issue. And good parents are no guarantee of good children. Bad parents are no guarantee of a devastated life. And I want you to think with me through what this passage of the Word of God has to say. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's begin to read, and we'll read the first four verses, then we're going to walk our way through the rest of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul, every living person belongs to me. The father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The person who sins is the one who will die. Now, Ezekiel's writing at a critical time in the life of his nation, and you need to understand that they have been subject to military invasion. There had been an erosion of the moral fabric of the life inside the nation. Everything had begun to come apart, and then they'd been attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonians had moved in like a wolf into a sheepfold, and they had stolen away the prime young leaders of the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon. He is dealing with a group of people who have been stripped away from everything they value and everything they know. And we can understand today what that does to devastate a nation, to recognize they have been militarily defeated and they are socially right on the edge of whether they are going to continue to exist or not. They don't know what we know, that Israel, thank you, that Israel is in a position that under God's hand they're going to know ongoing blessing. All they know is that the world as they knew it has fallen apart. And God has said through the prophets, this is my judgment. I am bringing this upon you out of my judgment. And yet as they relate to this, they feel it may be God's judgment, but it's not our fault. And they're using a proverb. And that proverb had become a kind of byword in the land of Babylon, as Ezekiel would hear the exiles saying it to one another back and forth. You know how when you eat something sour, your whole mouth is set on edge. And they would use the proverb and say, the fathers ate the sour grapes. Fathers sinned. Fathers brought us into this position. It's not our fault. The fathers ate the grapes, but we're the ones whose teeth are set on edge. And we are suffering because of the failure of our parents. We sin, they pay. And out of that is a sense that this isn't right. Now, it's not a lament that's unique to the 6th century B.C. It's something that we hear around us today. It's not our fault. My parents made choices. My parents did certain things. If you knew my father, if you knew the situation I grew up in, and we've come to recognize how deeply parents can wound their children and the legacy they can leave behind them. And we've come to understand in a new way in our time how those problems begin to persist and stay on. Or we can blame ourselves as parents, and some of us come to Father's Day and we think about where our children are and the things they've done, and we can say, it was my fault. the choices I've made. If only I had done this, if only I had done that. And like George McGovern, looking at the life of his daughter, thinking, if only I'd changed my pattern of life, if only I could have seen 30 years ago whether this was all headed, that my daughter was headed for a snowbank to die in a drunken stupor, I would have altered my career choices. I would have changed things around. Can't go back. Can't undo that. Now we need to think a little bit about this proverb. The proverb is saying, in effect, it's all dad's fault. I'm here because of my parents' sin. My parents ate sour grapes, and now my teeth are set on edge. I'm dealing with the consequences of that. One of the things about proverbs is that proverbs are general maxims. And as you work with a proverb, you need to understand that they are the kind of things you have to apply in different ways. They are general truths. They are not specific kinds of laws. So you hear somebody saying, he who hesitates is lost. And you hear that proverb and says, we'd better act immediately. But then somebody else comes along and says, look before you leap. And you think, now which proverb is true? Look before you leap, or he who hesitates is lost. And the answer is, it all depends on the situation and the circumstance. It's hard to do that surreptitiously, so you don't notice. And the point is, this parable had a sense of truth in it. It was an appropriate parable on one level. On one level, it spoke to a very significant issue of parental influence. The fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The grapes parents eat influence children. We know that that's true. That the way a parent conducts their life has an impact on the way the children will affect and influence and live out their life. Some parents eat godly grapes. They influence their children because they live lives that are moral and upright and righteous. They know God and they live in God's presence. And their children see that here's a person who took the living God seriously and knew Him, and they see the influence in their life, and that is an influence that shapes those children, and they never get away from it. And there are long evidences that I could go in on how children have inherited a legacy from their parents and from their grandparents and from their great-grandparents. I'm the beneficiary of that. I don't even know where it all began, but I know back in England and in Scotland, there were forebears of mine who came to know Jesus Christ in a living way. And I know I had a great grandfather who was actively involved in the things of God and passed that on to my grandmother, and my grandmother built it into the life of my mother, and my mother's built it into my life, and I want to pass it on to the life of my children so that there's a baton that goes down through the family generations. And I think of my grandfather way up in a remote fishing camp in British Columbia, and a man coming to him and beginning to share Jesus Christ, and God bless Mr. Rutherford. And Mr. Rutherford shared Jesus Christ with my grandfather, and my grandfather lived as an elder of his church, influencing my father, and my father lived out for me what it meant to live a life serving God. And I react in different ways because that's what I saw in the life of my father, and I see that now and want to pass it on to my children so my children will be able to say, God was real in the life of my family. And we understand that principle that the grapes that parents eat influence children. We were talking some time ago, and I can't remember where this was, but a name came up way out of the past. And it was the name of a man named Alfred Mace, who ultimately ended up dying in Arizona. And this person was mentioning Alfred Mace, and I can remember looking at him and saying, I would have loved to have met that man. That man was the major influence in the life of my grandfather. And I recognize I'm the heir of grapes that my grandfather, my great-grandfather, and my parents ate, and they've influenced my life. So there's a sense in which I can come to this passage and say the fathers eat good grapes, and the children's mouth is full of blessing. There's another side. There's a power of sinful influence. There's parents who have eaten bitter grapes and they've lived out values, and their children come and they have to live with the consequence of those values. There's children whose parents have eaten the grape of abuse, and they have known quite literally often from the product of the grape, addictions, and the abuse of alcohol and the abuse of chemicals. There's some of us here who know what it is because our parents ate the grapes of self-indulgence, and there's an absent father or there's a broken family, and we begin to experience the fact that all the rest of our lives, the kind of grapes our parents ate can affect us. And sour grapes produce sour children. And as Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, the Bible reminds us of the principle that God is a God who visits the sins of the parents on their children. They're the third and fourth generation. It's not saying that's a direct intervention of God. It's the law of transmission. That choices I make influence those who come behind me. And parents have great influence to harm their kids. Ezekiel chapter 18 is not denying that. But what it is saying is there is a difference between parental influence and parental determinism. That my parents' choices influence me, but my parents' choices do not determine me. That the sour grapes my parents eat may mark the rest of my life, but there is an issue of personal responsibility that I cannot say in the presence of God, I am who I am because of my parents. That although I may be sinned against, there are choices I make and there are decisions I make. And the writer Ezekiel, under the influence of God, is going to spell this out. We need to realize that on both sides of the fence. Because the whole message of this book is parents need to parent, and they need to parent with passion and conviction and commitment, and they need to do it with godliness. But you cannot guarantee your children. Somebody will quote Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And I would say exactly, but that is a proverb, it is not a promise. It is a proverb and not a binding law. Because there is such a thing as a foolish child who will not listen to his parents. And that is giving the general maxim that my life can influence my child, but I cannot guarantee how my child is going to turn out. And on the other side, when I sit here and I look at my life, and many of us are, because many of us are the product of the devastating choices. I was just reading, even this morning, somebody said that the greatest value among parents in the 1960s, as they were asked what they wanted to teach their children, is they wanted to teach their children to think for themselves. Now, on one level, you think that's an interesting choice, and there's nothing wrong with thinking for yourself. But how tragic the choice wasn't, I want my children to learn to think in a godly way so that they think independently from people and directly dependently on God. But we're the product of a generation that said, do your own thing and go your own way. And some of us know what it is to have had our parents eat sour grapes. And our teeth are set on edge. And this passage is saying, your parents may have influenced you, but your choices are what make you. Let me walk through this with you as we begin to see how Ezekiel sees God's movement working out. He gives us a reading of three generations in the history of the nation. And he takes us from a grandfather, or a father, if you will, to a son, and then to a grandson. So we have the first generation in verse 5. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is right or just and right. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. And this will be put very much in the kind of language that's the language of the nation of Israel and the kind of cultural values that they are living by. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Here's a man who's depicted, and Ezekiel says, I want you to see a man who's righteous. He's not perfect, but he's righteous. His life is the life of consistent character. He knows God. He seems to allow that to filter in his life. Here's obviously flaws that you can pick at, but here's a man seeking to order his life by God's will and God's way. And that man, because he's trusting God, is a righteous man, and he will know the blessing of God. That man will surely live, verse 9 says. Now, verse 10. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, although the son has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines, that is, in idolatry. He defiles his neighbor's wife in adultery. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Godly son, or godly father. Son chooses to adopt a totally different lifestyle. Drops out spiritually. Turns his heart toward paganism. Drops out morally. Does his own thing. Drops out socially. Lives for himself. I don't know why. I don't know whether it was the power of peer pressure. I don't know whether it was the power of personal choice, simply. I don't know whether he just began to make some choices as a young child. We're not told any of that, but you can imagine the heartbreak of the parent as he watches his son pursuing a lifestyle totally opposed to everything that he's believed in. And then the passage says, but suppose this son has a son who sees all that his father commits, and though he sees them, he does no such things. Now, Ezekiel's not making this up out of thin air. This had been precisely the pattern of three of the major kings of Israel. Hezekiah had been one of the godliest kings that had ever ruled in the nation. He'd been followed by the most evil man who did more evil than any other king in the history of the nation, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. How does a Hezekiah produce a Manasseh? How does the godly king produce a rebel king? And yet the son of Manasseh, the rebel, was Josiah, a godly man who led his nation in revival. It was too late for the nation, but here's Josiah, a man who said, I'm not going to walk in the way of my father. He had every reason to. He'd seen all of the failure and all of the sin of his father. And yet, although he sees them, the verse says, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, doesn't look to the idols, and we have that whole list gone through again. And at the end of verse 17, he will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he produced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Now, I mean, I wonder, what is all this about? Ezekiel's not saying the way it always is, but he's talking about the way it sometimes is. There's a power of parenting. But there's also power of personal choice. Cain and Abel are brought up in the same family, but Cain chooses the way of the second generation, where Abel chooses the way of God. There were two children brought up within the family of Abraham, but one, Ishmael, has a heart that isn't valuing spiritual things, while Isaac has a heart for God. But Isaac and Rebekah have two children. Esau never saw God. Watched his parents, a man of significant faith, and Jacob, who was a scoundrel in many ways, sensed still the heartbeat of the reality of God in his life. A David produces an Absalom, but he also produces a Solomon, who went wholeheartedly after him. A Samuel, one of the godliest, most significant men in his own generation, produces sons who the leaders say, don't appoint them. We don't want them. They're not like you. And of course, the Lord Jesus told one of his most famous stories, the story of the prodigal son. I've known in my life some godly people. Not perfect people. Not parents who've never made a mistake, but good people. And I have seen their children wander away into things that are unbelievable. I've watched those parents as they've loved them and cared for them and ministered to them. And yet their children persist in going the other direction. I have watched some of the worst parents who would be in an all-parents hall of shame. And I have watched some of their kids who I would adopt in a moment, who are wonderful, godly, committed, the kind of person you would want your child to marry, who looked at all they saw going on in their family life and they seemed to turn in the other direction. Joe Bailey, who was a man of great wisdom, died a few years ago, but he said this, quoting or talking about his wife, he said, "It is Mary Lou and my opinion that in today's climate, most parents, including Christian ones, who have more than one child, will have at least one who causes ripples while going through the teenage years. For some, those ripples will continue into young childhood." Yeah, Joe, ripples are one thing. Tidal waves. Let's talk tidal waves here. But over and over that pattern, and especially in a society like ours, which provides so many options with so few complaints. I mean, I was brought up in a time and in a community where I got out of line and my neighbors phoned my parents. I was a neighborhood child, and my neighbors were not believers. Most of them were Jewish in our community. But there was the sense here, we care for one another's kids. That's not the society we live in today. And we recognize the fact that there are all kinds of choices. Now, what do I do if I am a stage one parent having a stage two child who's living out rebellion? And let me tell you something, and let me be very candid. One of the hardest places to be if you're a stage one parent, that is a parent seeking to serve God, is not perfect but good, and you've got a child who's acting out, is to be around some other Christians who think, hey, children come through the assembly line. You do the right things, you get the right results. And there are some parents who, because of the arrogance of God's grace, caused by God's grace, I mean, they get far better children than they deserve, begin to put guilt on parents who have poured their life into their children, and for some reason their children are walking away from spiritual things. Now, what do you do if you're a stage one parent, you've got a stage two child? And I want to say, we want Trinity Church to be a safe place, because we knew what it was, Elizabeth and I, to watch one of our child make choices that we wouldn't have made and didn't want that one to make. And I thank God for what He's done in that child's life and where they are now. But some of the hardest places were standing up on Sunday morning in my life, knowing what I knew about Saturday night. What do you do if you're a stage one parent with a stage two child? And what do you do if you're a stage three child with a stage two parent? Because there's a lot of you who are in that position. You look back at your parents and you think, how do I relate to them? Because I abhor what they stand for, and I abhor what they represent. I want to quickly walk through five things that I think are some principles that come out of this passage that are given now. And I think these help me as a parent understand. The first principle is this, that godliness and ungodliness are not hereditary. Godliness and ungodliness are not hereditary. Verse 19 and 20 and 21. "Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of his father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son." Some of you parents need to hear that word. "The righteousness of the righteous person will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." Now, parents shape their children, but they don't determine them. I need to hear that in both ways. I need to accept my responsibility as a parent, and I'm accountable to God for the way I raise my children. And I will give an account. I need to be righteous. I need to accept my responsibility for failures before God. I need to come into God's presence and say, "Lord, teach me to be a father to my children." I need to accept responsibility before my children. I need to learn how to say, "I'm sorry, I blew it, I was wrong." I need to be open and honest and accept in the presence of God all my shortcomings and all my failures and all of those things that are part of that. But at the same time, I need to recognize that even the best of parents, God the Father, had rebellious children. And Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, rebelled against God. I need to be sure of my own relationship with the Lord. The greatest thing I can do as a parent is to make it as easy as possible for them to live as a righteous life, and easy as possible for them to come to know the living and true God. They need to see it so clearly in my life that they know what it looks like and they want it. But I can bring a horse to water, but I can't make it drink. One of my professors used to say, I can feed it salt tablets. I can try and make them thirsty, but I can't make my child drink. Because godliness is not hereditary. Spiritual, moral reality is not hereditary. Either is ungodliness. And the wonderful truth is that God says, on the other side, I have parents who've sinned, who've passed this on. I learned all of these things. And God says, yes, and that wickedness is real, and you need to name it and own it and recognize the wrong of it. But you can see all of those things and not be part of it. Because wickedness isn't hereditary either. Ungodliness isn't hereditary. There's choices you make. And I hold you responsible for the choices you make. Now, your parents may make it harder or easier to make the right choices, but you're responsible for your choices. That's the second thing that comes out of this. If the first principle is godliness and ungodliness are not hereditary, the second principle is that parental failure doesn't destroy a child's opportunity. Parental failures are a tragic reality. They shape us. They scar us. But we don't need to fail because our parents failed. We will always deal with things that are part of a bent. And yet the promise comes, if a wicked person turns away from all the sins he's committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he's committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And he is saying, not only is there hope for those who failed, but there is hope for those who are the children of those who failed. That grace is more powerful than genes. My parents ate sour grapes. My teeth are set on edge. And God says, I don't want to hear that anymore. I don't want to hear that anymore. Because my grace is stronger than your genes are. And your parents have undoubtedly eaten some sour grapes, but you need to lay hold of my grace. Because it's able to break the chains and it's able to break the bonds. Now, that doesn't mean just ignoring it. That doesn't mean wishing it away. One of the greatest things you can do is to stare those sins of your parents straight in the eyeball, understand where you came from, and then claim the grace of God. That's why ministries such as the one we have represented by Lion Tamers is so crucial for some of you to get involved in. That you begin to say, I need to name it and own it, and then by God's grace, I'm not going to live under it. Because I may have scars, but they don't need to be chains. So parental failure doesn't determine or devastate a child's opportunity. Third, and it's the flip side of this, children's failures don't prove parental failure. Godly parents don't automatically produce godly children. And vice versa. You know, like parents, we tend to take too much credit when our children turn out well, and we give ourselves often too much blame when they don't turn out so well. And God taught me that in a very significant way. I'm so grateful for where my children are. I'm so grateful for the influence that their mother had on them. I'm grateful for so many other things. But most of all, I'm grateful that under God, they made wise and healthy decisions. And And I need to recognize that I may have had a part in that, but they are who they are because of the grace of God. And I need to reject on an issue some false guilt. I can remember at a certain time it was important for me to be able to look in the mirror and say, I have not been a perfect father, but you know, in terms of some things, I've been a good father. And not to accept false guilt, but it was equally important for me to face real guilt and come in the presence of God and say, oh Lord, change me in this. This is not right. I've got to break it. Just because my father did it and he had this attitude and he had this value, my children shouldn't have to bear this in their generation. Help me to break this. I wish, and there's some things I see in the life of my kids and I think, oh Lord, why didn't I deal with that? Because they're having to deal with issues that I have transmitted to them that they shouldn't have had to deal with. At the same time, you need to be careful of false hope. And I say this to some of you who are so concerned, and rightly so, about your children, and you're pouring your life into them. But let me tell you that you need the grace of God. And simply putting your children in the right school and getting them in the right programs and getting them into this, into our ministries and our children's ministries and youth ministries at Trinity, I'm so grateful for the quality that they represent. And do that and involve them in all of those things. But don't forget to stay on your knees for your children before God. Because they can be exposed to all of those good things and yet set formulae and pat answers aren't going to make it for your children. And just being in the right environment doesn't produce the right heart attitude. So we look at children's failures, and that doesn't prove parental failures. Fourth thing, and I want to just quickly go these last two. Fourth thing is it's never too late for grace. The promise of forgiveness runs through this passage. And I haven't read all of the verses, but he keeps on saying, you know, you can repent, you can turn, you can change around. And I promise not only to forgive you, but I promise to give you a new heart. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you each according to his ways, verse 30 says. Repent, turn from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. John Bunyan once said, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, I turned to see God and saw him pursuing me with a pardon in his hand. And it isn't quite on track, but let me tell you something that happened this week. Somebody banged into my car, and there was some damage done. And being a very gracious person, came and owned it and let me know about it. But then I found it interesting to see what happened, because given the current system, we want to fix this outside of the insurance, because it just costs more. And I began to think about what a fascinating system we have with the insurance system. You have an insurance so you can use it if your car gets in a collision, but then it gets in a collision and you don't want it to go there because you know the rates are going to go up. And the reason I find that fascinating is because I, all of a sudden this week, it occurred to me, you know, that's how some people view God. They view it as, you know, if I really get in a head-on wreck that totals everything, that's when I'll go to the insurance company. I better save it up for when I really need it. But God's not an automobile insurance company. He's not for the big collisions. He's for our daily needs. And there's no penalty. I mean, I know if I report a certain kind of accident to my insurance company, it's going to be, oh, well, you know your rates are going to go up because of this. But when I come to God out of my sinfulness, he says, that's what my son died for. And it's free. There's no extra charge. This doesn't go on your bill, and it's never going to be repeated. It's already paid for. Come, just as you are. And it's never too late for God's grace. By the way, there's a flip side to this, and that is it's never time to coast as a parent. I mean, my children are grown. I have seen them, and the last one just graduated from college a month ago. And you know what? I have as much capacity to destroy them now as I've ever had. And if I was to drop off into sin, if I was to do something so my parents can say, or my children can say, I saw my dad live right to the end, and he lived consistently all the way. I don't know of a greater legacy I can leave them. But it's never too late for the grace of God. And then maybe the fifth principle in all of this is don't shut your heart. Don't shut your heart to your child. Don't eat sour grapes. Don't live for yourself and follow that philosophy of the age that says, hey, I've got a right to a few sour grapes. I mean, I owe it to myself. I'm just going to try a few. Don't shut your heart to your responsibilities. God's called you to parent your children, and don't stop loving them. Don't shut your heart to your parents. God calls you to honor them, and you don't need to fail because they fail in significant areas. And I know for some of you that is an issue so deep that I can't even begin to understand it, and I realize that almost anything I say, given the amount of sinfulness that was inflicted on you by some of your parents, I'm an outsider to that. And yet I also know that the grace of God rescues you from a pattern that you don't need to fall into and repeat. And it also begins to rebuild within you bridges of relationship, even to a second generation parent who's modeled life totally different from what you want before God. And most of all, don't shut your heart to God. Because the greatest failure of the parents that led to the exile was that they took God for granted. And their children didn't see in them a vital faith. And it left them with ashes. Kind of a different Father's Day message. It's a reminder on one side to take your task as seriously as you can before God. But on the other side, it's don't take more than God gives you. God calls you to live as a man or as a woman with integrity of heart in His presence and with integrity of character before others. Take that seriously. Your children need it. Your wife needs it. Our world needs it. But recognize that as powerfully as you can live, only God can change your child's heart. And trust Him for it. And for those of you who are looking back down and saying, oh, if my parents had only done this and they'd only done that, stop eating the sour grapes and begin to lay hold of sweet grace. Because God's greater than your parents. And I know that means hard work for some of you, and I don't trivialize the depth of what that will take to begin to drink sweet grace. But some of us are holding on, and we need to let go to God and begin to receive the freedom that He wants us to know in Christ. And most of all, there's some of you who've never been able to look up to heaven and call God Father, because your father, the image of your earthly father, has been so distorted, you've never been able to realize there's a perfect Father, a loving Father, who's always there, who reaches in grace and in love, and wants you to know that He loved you enough so that He and His Son died on your behalf so you could know forgiveness and a relationship with Him and a real healing and a real hope in a world that seems to be coming down around us. Father, thank You for who You are. And I pray that as we ponder who You are and what You want to do in our lives, that we would not be people who shift responsibility, but that we would be people who receive Your grace. Father, some of us have had parents who have eaten sour grapes. Help us to drink Your sweet grace. Some of us are parents and we're eating sour grapes. Father, I pray that You'll make that taste so bad we'll spit them out. And for the sake of our children and the sake of our families, we'll turn in a new direction so that we make it as easy as possible for them to live before you and to love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.